not much attention to. We know he died and we focus on the crucifixion. We know he was buried and we know that he was raised, but it's important to understand that he was died and he was buried before he was raised. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and stand again. With the back of your bulletin, I believe, is the scripture. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, we just ask now for your grace and your mercy to flow upon us as we consider this most significant event in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was dead and he was buried. Help us, Lord, now to engage our minds and our hearts, our intellect and our will and our emotion, everything about us, Lord, into this section of scripture that is your word that Mark wrote so that we may not just read and believe, but believe and be saved. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his burial. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his living amongst us. Lord, you know every heart in this church this morning, from the youngest to the eldest. You know our every need. You know our every desire. And Lord, we want to be a people this morning that come under the subjection of your word and your spirit, that we may be counted among the true disciples of Christ. And for those here, Lord, who may not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that we who believe may be credible witnesses to them who don't. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you for your great love. We ask your guidance upon Ruth as she also ministers to the children today in junior church, that you'd give her, Lord, again, grace and wisdom to minister to them. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We have been studying and trying to understand, as ever, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was struck as I read this passage that the Apostle Paul was always eager to keep at the forefront of his ministry the gospel, because the gospel itself can get lost with all the commotion of everyday living. We can lose sight of the historical facts upon which our whole lives are based. So I'm going to refer to you to 1 Corinthians 15 to start with today to remind us of how important these things that we have been reading about of late are in the whole proclamation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is where Paul succinctly described the importance of the gospel and the gospel facts. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the new church in Corinth that were struggling with living the Christian life. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That was Paul, the apostle's nutshell version of the important things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died, and that he was buried in the tomb, and that he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to many, many people. We must never forget that, not just the facts, but the significance of them and how it is to define our entire witness to Christ. So in our section today, now back in Mark 15, we have this section where it's between the death and the resurrection. It's that the burial. And there are some very, I think you'll find, interesting, significant details about the burial, because it's filled with credible witnesses of the death and burial of Christ from all walks of life. And we have to be convinced in our hearts and minds that I am convinced that Jesus died. I'm sure most of you would say, I am convinced that Jesus Christ died the death he died. You are probably also as convinced that Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb, just as it's said in the scripture. He was absolutely dead and buried. As dead as any man had ever been, right? Sealed in the tomb. No question. Here's the thing. When you are convinced of something, totally convinced of something, without any shadow of doubt, it is pretty hard to be convinced of believing something else which seems to contradict everything you once believed. Because we're being asked also to be convinced that what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's something that only God can do in your heart, to believe that, isn't it? Because when you're convinced that someone is dead, and you've been a witness of that death and burial, it's going to take the work of God in your heart to make you believe that he rose from the dead. Because even hard for those who saw him risen, they still didn't believe what they saw. So Mark is very adamant, as are all the gospel writers, that as they're writing their gospels, they want to make sure that the readers of the gospels were absolutely convinced historically that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was dead and buried. And this is, of course, where this is leading. We're about to enter the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. But let us be sure first that we understand and reckon with the enormity of what had happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago, not just on the cross, but even after the cross. So a couple of questions I have for us today, bearing on this section, are these. How does my life bear witness to the facts of Christ's death and his burial, and of course his resurrection? How does my life bear credible witness to that? And then the secondary question along that is, do the gospel accounts of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ continue to draw out from me unceasing praise and thanksgiving to the one who died and was buried and rose again? Because it should, shouldn't it? As we read these accounts, may they never become ordinary or common or familiar, to the point where we just want to move on to something more. This is the gospel of Christ, and every word is vital. So what we're going to do this morning is do some observation first of this text. When you read it, observe what Mark packs in to this section of verses. He packs in witnesses from all walks of life on purpose, because he wants his readers to believe it with all their heart, so that they not only be saved by believing, but they be saved to the point where they become a true follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, who then is so taken by this gospel that they, we in turn, make disciples of one another. Because all of us who profess Christ here today, no matter what age, are called to be disciples of Christ, and disciples make disciples. So no matter what level of spiritual life maturity you are at today, we ought to be asking ourselves, am I involved in someone's life where I am discipling them in some part to also believe, to bring them along in faith? That's how the gospel goes, isn't it? Disciples make disciples. And the true disciples are ones whose lives are defined by absolute confidence and trust, not just in the historical facts of the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection, but the meaning of that life, death, burial, and resurrection. In this text, we're going to see these credible witnesses. We're going to see women, which is an amazing thing to have in the gospel in the first century, as credible witnesses. We're going to see a member of the council who were responsible for crucifying Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. We'll look again at Pilate and the centurion, and then round it off again with back to the women again. It's a significant group of people because they're from all walks of life. So I'm going to observe each one and just draw some things out for us as we look at and ask us some so what questions at the end. So in verses 40 through 41, if you'll follow in your Bible or in the back of your bulletin, this is what verse 40 and 41 says, ESV version. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Just a few observations. Mark mentions three women by name. Mary Magdalene, who is always in groups of women mentioned in the gospel, she is always the first one mentioned. It says they looked from a distance. They were not up close under the cross like the centurion was, whom we have just left standing at the base of the cross. They were at a distance, which is probably the right place for them to be anyway. But they were there. They hadn't scattered. And we must understand that they were a grief-stricken, anguished woman. Why? Because it says in the word that they followed him. It says they also followed him. Just like others. Not only did they also follow him, it says they also what? They ministered to him. When he was in Galilee, which is, that's early in Jesus' ministry. They were there. They had followed, they were following him. They had ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And what? There were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem from Galilee. Now we normally think of Jesus with his 12 apostles, don't we? This band of brave-hearted men. Just Jesus and us. But that wasn't the case only, was it? There were some courageous, strong women there too, who had given their lives to follow and minister to Christ and the apostles. Minister in ways that women do. They were meeting the needs of this group according to their own means. So it bears noting that they were there. They had real names. They were real people. They were more than likely known to the readers in the Gospel of Mark by this time. They had proven themselves as disciples, just like the men, in a different context of service. And they would become, these women, the first witnesses of the risen Christ. This is a remarkable shift in what's happening in the gospel. Until now, it's been pretty much men-driven. Because what Jesus does in his whole ministry is throughout the gospels, Jesus gives women the respect, the dignity, and they were included as a vital and worthy ministers in the gospel ministry as a whole. And this was evidenced by Christ. He didn't bypass women when he healed them. He healed women. He accepted them. He forgave them. Just as he did for all people. He didn't show impartiality or favoritism or exclusivism. He loved them. And this was highly unusual in that day, wasn't it? Women were not regarded highly. They were looked upon as inferior to men. It was expected that they would just be submissive. Not because that was their role, but because they were inferior. Jesus changed all that. Look at Luke 8, 1 through 3. Luke 8, 1 through 3. This is being the earlier part of the ministry of Christ. Luke 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. So these were quite a contingent of women who had given their lives to follow Christ. Now, this text is not a place to preach about the role of women in the church. I'm not going to do that. But it is there. It's significant enough, and it bears noting that this type, this data here in these gospel accounts does establish a foundation from which we can be absolutely sure of the role and importance and vitality of women in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Christ is amazing. He called people to follow him, and he allowed them to be in his ministry, serving in their appropriate position. They were a strong group of women, and from here on to the end of the Gospels, they're right there. They are credible witnesses of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. That counts for something. And even when the women came back from the tomb, we'll look at later next month, that they weren't believed, were they? It's hard to believe women in those days. It wasn't credible. But they were credible. And they were right there. So there is the place of women. But now we move on to verse 42 and 43, where a total contrast and another person from a different walk of life. You have these, well, so the Jewish women, quiet, submissive, but devoted to Christ, full of anguish because their Lord had just been crucified. Now we go back to someone called Joseph of Arimathea. In contrast, a Jew of high standing, a pious religious man, a member of the council. 42 to 43. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, there's the setting. There's a sense of urgency. The day is coming to an end, and what a day it has been. A day unlike any other. But nighttime was approaching, and it was the day of preparation, because the next day was the Sabbath. And evening was upon them, which is when the Sabbath was going to begin. And so because of that, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member or a prominent member of what? Of the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the council who had just been responsible for crucifying Christ. A member of that council, who also was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. Let's just note three things about Joseph. He was respected and prominent member of the council, which I said earlier was interesting. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 26 through 29. Paul is giving a sermon with Barnabas at Antioch. And he's just preaching the full gospel, all the facts. And in Acts 13, 26, in the midpoint of that, he says this, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among whom you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." And speaking of the Sanhedrin, the council, "and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So Paul is recognizing here that this same council were responsible for crucifying him and laying him in a tomb. Yet Joseph is one of them. And he goes and asks for the body of Christ. Look at Luke 23:51. Because we want to ask ourselves, well, what's different about this Joseph person who is a member of the council who was responsible for killing? What happened? Well, Luke 23:51 gives us some insight. I read it during our worship time. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man," verse 51, "who had not consented to their decision and action." He had not consented to their decision and action. There was ranklings in the group. Reminds us of Nicodemus, doesn't it? Whom we will see a little later on. So a respected and prominent member of the council, but did not consent to their action of the other 70-odd members. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Very intrigued and drawn by this Jesus, who by all means appeared to be associated very much with that kingdom of God. Every pious Jew of that day would say this prayer, "May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon." This was the mindset of religious men who were piously seeking God. They were expecting the kingdom to come and soon. And so this Joseph was one who was looking for the kingdom of God. He was respected, he was prominent, he was looking for the kingdom, but he also did something else in regard to that kingdom. He took courage and he went and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ. Highly unusual, because he was not a relative, was he? Normally relatives bury relatives. He doesn't even know that he really knew him. But he went to Pilate and asked for the body. Why? Well, we've heard that he was seeking the kingdom of God. And we heard that he was also not in consent with the rest of the council. But why? Why would Joseph of Arimathea take it upon himself to do this thing when he really had nothing really to do with Jesus per se, according to the reading from Mark? Two possibilities. He was already a believer. And, or, he was also observing the burial laws of Jews. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 21 through 23 first. Deuteronomy 21, verse 21 through 23. It's amazing how seriously, mankind takes burial. I mean, it's a big deal, isn't it? When we bury people, there's a sense of dignity and respect and remembrance, but also finality. And that the Jews were no exception. Chapter 21, let's start with verse 22, if that's appropriate. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So we have here one possibility is that Joseph, being a pious Jew, wanted to observe the Jewish burial laws. You don't leave a man hanging on a tree. You bury him the same day. Turn also to Luke, to John 19:38, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, 19, verse 38, which is the same or a different account of the same burial. John 19:38. After these things, that's the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, John says. He was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So I think it's fair to say, why did Joseph ask? Because he was a disciple of Christ, in some measure. And he was also observing the laws of burial for Jews. Overall, his actions were likely to be received as one who had come to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled the law. Like the centurion who stood at the cross and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Joseph, too, had been changed in his understanding of who it was who had just been crucified and who it was whose body hung limply on the tree. And we have to understand that in that day, burial rites, especially for condemned criminals, were not given. Condemned criminals didn't have any rights to a nice, honest, and dignified burial. More often, the case when the Romans were in charge of that is that the body would be left hanging on the tree for the beasts of the air. And it would take days just to decompose. That's where the body would lay or hang, as a deterrent to any would-be opposer of the Roman state. But that wasn't going to happen, was it? Jesus wasn't going to hang on a tree and let the beasts of the air gnaw at his body. God had better things in mind. Isaiah 53:9. Just a little insight into the sovereign hand of God on these things. And the great chapter in Isaiah 53 foretelling the actual death of Christ. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He was assigned a grave to the wicked. He wasn't going to be left on the tree. He had a grave to go to. So there's Joseph of Arimathea. Keep him in mind. We'll go back to him. But now we bring back in Gentiles. Pilate and the centurion. Two hardcore Gentiles. Foreigners to the promise. Without hope, without faith in God. Verse 44 through 45 of Mark 15. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Three things about Pilate. First, he was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Could you imagine? Joseph goes and says, sir, this is with full courage, may I please have the body of Jesus of Nazareth? Why? He's dead already? How can he be dead already? It can normally take 2 or 3 days for someone to die by crucifixion. even though we know he'd been flogged almost to the point of death. He was still surprised that he was already dead, which indicates an evidence, sense of mistrust. It implies also, as I said last week, that Jesus' life didn't just ebb away from him, as was often the case in crucifixions. He laid down his life. He gave it up at the right time. When the Father and Son were ready, he gave up his life and said, "It is finished." That's why he cried out with a loud cry of strength, surprising, before he died. He laid down his life. So Pilate was right to be surprised that he was already dead. So what did he do? He didn't just believe Joseph, the Jew. He summoned someone. And who did he summon? He summoned the person whom he could absolutely believe that Jesus was dead. The centurion who he had put in charge to make sure that Jesus was executed properly and dead. So he summoned this centurion whom we have just heard say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." But he knew that he was dead. Why? Because the centurion saw him die, breathe his last. And centurions know when people are dead. So the centurion was the most credible witness that Pilate could trust. And from the centurion, Pilate thought he learned from the centurion the truth that Jesus was dead. And he granted to Joseph the corpse. Jesus of Nazareth has died, and now he is just now another corpse. It's kind of a cold word, isn't it? A corpse. So what do you think Mark is wanting his readers to understand at this point in first century Christianity? It's simple. Jesus was dead, and he was now a corpse. That's it. But it's not done yet. Because we go back now in verse 46 to Joseph of Arimathea, the courageous one who had gone to the governor, the top man in the power structure, and had asked for the body of Christ. And he was granted it to him. Verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So his courageous devotion had won for him what he wanted. He wanted the body of Christ to bury him. And five things he did, which are just worthy of attention. He bought a linen shroud. That would be a burial shroud. This also implies that he was well prepared. This wasn't like a quick, hasty get-together of things. He bought the linen shroud. He took him down, or taking him down. Now we can understand that he either took him down himself, or he had his servants to help him. But just think of this. What a ghastly task that must have been. I mean, how do you take someone off a cross? That means you have to wrench the nails out, doesn't it? Those nails that were impaled, and the blood and the beating and the pierced and everything. You have to get up on the cross and somehow remove him from the cross. He was a gory mess. You didn't just take him down. No, you took him down from the cross where he had been nailed and hung there for 6 hours. He took him down. Let's look at John, the Gospel of John, 19:39. It gives us a little insight to how this actually may have transpired, which makes it make more sense. John 19:39, we just read about in verse 38 about Joseph being a disciple of Christ, but in verse 39, after he said, so he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 to inquire about Jesus and who he was, he came. Well, they came together bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's how much meat you had at the limbs yesterday at the graduation party. 75 pounds of meat at the graduation party at the limbs. That's a lot of meat, wasn't it? For those of you who were there. That's how much myrrh and aloes they bought to anoint the body of Christ. That's a lot of other stuff, isn't it? They were well prepared. So he had help. Three, he wrapped him. They wrapped him properly. Following Jewish burial rituals. John 19:40. I should have stayed there. The next verse gives credence to that whole picture. John 19:40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. He laid him in a tomb. Well, what kind of tomb? Let's go back to John again, 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So it wasn't any old tomb. Back in Mark, it says this tomb had been cut out of the rock, which is the way that many tombs were. I mean, burial was a huge thing. People died just like they do today. We have to put them somewhere. Isn't it amazing? Just think of, don't cemeteries amaze you? And if you drive by cemeteries, just the thousands, and since we have cemeteries where we bury our dead, and we do it well. And in Jerusalem in those days, they did it well. Hewn out of a rock, and it could have been to a big chamber, varying size with a small entrance, but you'd have to bow down to get in. And as they got into the rock, they could hew out more and more of the rock. So there could be multiple chambers and levels. But this one was one that no one had yet ever been laid. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? Some dignity going on here. Some respect for the one who had just died, though he was a condemned criminal. Tombs were used for burial after the corpse had also been decomposed for a year. They would often remove the bones and place them somewhere else and then reuse the same tomb for a body. So not the tomb wasn't necessarily the final resting place. They moved bones and replaced them. And the last thing that Joseph and Nicodemus and his helpers did was they rolled a stone against the entrance. More than likely if it was an expensive tomb, which this may well have been because Joseph was a man of means, may have been a well-cut disc-shaped rock to roll against the entrance, so it was a good seal. More than likely it was rolled, more than likely downwards. They probably didn't roll it upwards against the tomb. They probably either slotted it in a place or so the gravity would fall into place. So it was against the tomb. In fact, if you look at chapter 16, which is where we'll be next week, verse 3, this is when the women, the same women who were witnesses of the death and burial, they're going to go to the tomb. And chapter 16, verse 3, on the way to the tomb, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was what? Very large. This was a very large stone that had been rolled against the entrance of the tomb. One that would have been very difficult to remove. And then the last part in Mark 15 here today is verse 47, when we come back again to the women. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. They saw where he was laid. Why? Because they were going to go back there on the first day of the week. So here we have a crucified, died, and buried Savior. In the sight of many credible witnesses from all walks of life. Women who were disciples of Christ. Grieving, anguish-filled disciples who had just lost their Lord. Pilate and the centurion, who up until that time, before all this had happened, we don't know where they were at, other than Pilate was an unbeliever, centurion was a hard-nosed soldier. And then Joseph of Arimathea, who had been drawn to Christ. All these people, and many other women too. All walks of life, witnesses to the death and burial of Christ. Furthermore, if you look at Matthew 27, verse 62 and following, I think it gets even more interesting. Matthew 27, verse 62 and following, after the body was laid there in the tomb, Matthew records this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So all this in the Gospels is recorded to give credibility to its certainty, not just of what had taken place, but about what was about to take place. I said at the beginning, when you're convinced of something as solid as this, a death and a burial, it's going to take a lot for you to be convinced that that same person who has died and buried rose again from the dead, isn't it? You're not just going to say, "Oh, okay, good, I believe that too." Because people don't rise from the dead. To say that Jesus rose from the dead and believe in your heart is an act of God's Spirit in your heart to believe that. And to salvation. So by all natural means of observation, Jesus was dead and buried, and it was what? Over. It was over. He was dead. Who can imagine the mood in the air that night? These women, grief-stricken, who had followed Jesus. This prominent member of the council, who had sought so hard to have Jesus killed within the council, sticking his neck out of courage, so that he could give Christ a decent burial. A weak-minded governor who would release the body to Joseph, knowing full well he had condemned an innocent man. He tried to wash his hands of the guilt of the blood of Christ. A centurion who had just said, "My, truly this was the Son of God." You have the majority of the council, the remaining council, still trying to guard themselves against a dead person by saying, "Pilate, can we secure the tomb?" You've got disciples who were scattered a long time ago, afraid for their lives. And you've got crowds going home in Luke 23:48. You don't need to turn there, but it says that. And the many crowds who watched the spectacle of things that happened, they went home beating their breasts. I mean, this was as complete an end to the occasion as you could imagine. And the gospel writers want everyone to know that. Historically, factual, he was dead and buried. You know, though he was dead, we know that he had not died a normal death. We know that his death, unlike other deaths, were of profound significance for all mankind. That his death affected our death. Well, our concept of death, our fear of death. He had said so himself in Mark 10:45. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." His death was for a purpose. It was for a ransom for many. He had just endured, before he died, the equivalent of the eternal wrath of holy God. God had meted out justice on the Son of God on the tree. Because the Son of God on the tree became sin for us. So he died a sinner's death, though he himself had done no sin. He bore our sins on his body. But the work of salvation had been done. He had died a sinner's death. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, I've purposely made reference to the point of reminding us who it was who we're talking about here. And in the Passion Week, we stressed who, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, we had to understand who it was who they arrested, who it was who they laid hands on. When they put him on trial, remember who it was who they were trying to put on trial. And when they struck and beat him, who it was they were striking and beating. And when they condemned him to death and began to flog him almost to death, who it was who they were beating. And when they led him up the Calvary Road to Calvary and nailed him to a tree, who it was who they were nailing to a tree. And now as you think of who it is who lay in that dark tomb behind a very large stone, who it was who lay there. And the scripture I want to look at is in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. To realize that this is who it was who was sealed behind the tomb that night. Colossians 1. This is the one who was in the tomb. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's who it was who was behind the tomb. What a thought. So a couple of questions. What are we to do with this historical, accurate account of the burial of Christ? First, are you convinced he was died and buried? And you should be, because it's historical fact. That shouldn't be hard. Are you convinced that he rose from the grave? That's the work of God. Do you believe that the corpse that lay inside that tomb speaks to you today? Not as a dead body, but as a risen Savior. Has Jesus Christ saved you from your sins? When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, declaring himself that he was there for sins, he said he was there for your sin. He said he was going to die for your sin. Have you, at this point in your life, come to absolute saving faith in the blood of Christ for your sin against holy God? And are you convinced that he rose from the dead as a demonstration that he truly was the Son of God with power? So if you say, yes, I'm convinced, died, buried, raised, I assent, not just intellectually, but everything about me. Is your life today a credible witness to the facts of the gospel? Is that where our identity is found? Not in that I'm a good person and I do good things, or I believe certain things, but my life follows these truths. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Jesus Christ buried in the tomb, so that when I die and I am buried, that's a weird thought. That one day, if you offered a decent burial, all of us, every single one of us in this room, will one day be laid in a tomb. Your body, that body that we care so much about today. We talked about it in Sunday school, how we care so much about our body that we don't care as much about our soul. Right? All of us will one day be in the tomb. and many of us will be at each other's funeral. That's quite a thought. Do you have confidence? Are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that because Christ was raised from the dead, and that you believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead, that you too, though you will die, yet you shall live eternally in the presence of Christ with all the saints who believe. In contrast to not dying and just remaining dead and dark, but being raised not to eternal life, but to eternal death following the judgment. Because there is a resurrection of the dead. Those who believe to life eternal. Those who don't to eternal condemnation. Existence with the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ because those did not receive the forgiveness of the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. It's reserved and must be poured out on those who believe. Profound thoughts. So profound that we shake our head and say, let's move on to something less serious. Let's go and get lunch. Let's have some cake. But here we are, about 100 people here today, hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. This is what we do here. This is what we do when we gather. We remind each other of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we live and have our being. And we are called as disciples to go into the world and be a credible witness for Christ so that we may perhaps be the means by which others become disciples of Christ in whatever field you live in. Was there ever any chance that he was going to remain in the tomb? No chance. Why? Because death could not hold him down. Anybody else? Yes, they could be held down and would be, but for the grace of God. But Christ staying in the tomb? No chance. He was born to die. And he died the death he died so that he may live, rising from the grave on Resurrection Day. That's why every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. Next Sunday, when you come back, consider it Easter Sunday. Jesus is rising from the dead. Praise his name. May each of us here today, may you be certain, not just of the historical facts, but of the theological meaning behind the facts. Christ died, buried, raised in accordance with the scriptures. That I, even I, the worst of sinners, might be forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. And that in Christ alone I place my faith.